Gracious and loving God, just continue to worship and praise you and just thank you, as I have on so many occasions, for this people, for this place, and for this time. You have been a source of rich blessing and identity for this church for well over 100 years. And we just pray that you would continue to form and to shape us into your, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, last week, we began this series focused on this topic of identity. Who are we? I titled it Identity 101, Who Are We? And last week, we talked about this first aspect of that reality of who we are, and we explored this concept of being children of God. We are deeply loved and treasured by God, and as God's children, we are accepted in the loving arms of our God. When we first come to faith, we do so as children. And then throughout our faith journeys, we often find ourselves returning again and again and again to that spiritual reality, that place where we understand ourselves as children of God. Perhaps it's while we're grieving the loss of a loved one. As a child who is grief-stricken, we turn to our comforting God. Perhaps it's when we are sick or injured and we turn to our healing God. Perhaps it's when we have sinned against God and others and return like a lost child to our forgiving God. Or perhaps we've been the one who has sinned against someone else and we return to our restoring and healing God. And when we experience those joyful triumphs of life, we come to our God like a happy child, and our God celebrates with us. Throughout life, we encounter these experiences where we find ourselves moving back to this place of just simply resting in the love and the grace of God as a child of God. Now, as I shared with you last week, Paul makes it clear that as God's children, God does not want us to just simply remain as spiritual infants. That it's God's hope and God's intention that we mature, we grow up in God. And the metaphor that Paul used in that passage in Galatians, and he uses it in Colossians and a number of other places, is this concept of being clothed in Jesus. And in essence, the metaphor that Paul is using is that we take off the vices of the old life, and then we put on the virtues of Jesus. In other words, we clothe ourselves in Jesus. And as I said last week, it's not like Jesus is our snuggly, our onesie, and adult onesie, and we just kind of wrap ourselves up in him, although that does happen. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about us becoming more and more like Jesus, maturing in the faith. And the way that we do that is to put on those virtues of Jesus. And those virtues that Paul emphasized, like truthfulness, kindness, love, mercy, sexual purity, those virtues that Paul emphasized are about the identity of Jesus. They're about who Jesus is, and we're clothing ourselves in that reality. And so last week we talked about this idea of being children of God. And the transition I want to make this morning looks more and more at how is it that we mature? How is it that we grow in this faith? And one of the other primary metaphors or identity markers, if you will, that we have in Scripture is this concept of discipleship. that we are followers of Jesus. So with this review in mind, I want to look at this idea that we are disciples of Jesus and how that relates to our identity. And I want to do that by first looking at John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51 in their broader context. In other words, within John chapter 1 itself. So one of the interesting realities about John's gospel is the simple fact that John is obsessed with this idea of identity. The identity of Jesus, the identity of John the Baptist, the identity of disciples, the identity of the Samaritans and Romans and the Jewish authorities, and even the identity, John tells us twice later in the gospel, he's even interested in the identity of future disciples whom he will never know, but he's influencing through this gospel, which would be you and me. And John is not just interested in the issue of identity or names. He's not just interested in the name. He's interested in what does the name point to. And in John chapter 1, he is focused. He goes absolutely bonkers in terms of names, or what I like to call identity markers relative to who Jesus is. So just in John chapter 1, John says Jesus is the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one Moses and the prophets spoke of. That's a really long one, but it is actually a title. It's an identity marker. The King of Israel and the Son of Man. And in addition to these very direct references to who Jesus is, John also implies that Jesus is creator and mediator and savior. Each of those markers of Jesus's identity could be a sermon in and of themselves. And if you remember 10 years ago, they actually were. I did a sermon series looking at the identity of Jesus in the Gospel of John and all of these different metaphors, titles, identity markers of who Jesus is, what his character was like. But here is the key. Discipleship, first and foremost, is about recognizing Jesus's identity. Recognizing something about who this person, Jesus, was and is. You cannot and will not become a disciple of Jesus and follow Jesus if you don't know something about who Jesus is. When you look in the Gospels, they follow in response to something about who Jesus is. So prior to the passage that we're looking at this morning, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." And what happens? That piques the interest of Philip and Andrew. And as a result of that identity marker, that understanding of who Jesus is, their interest is piqued and they follow Jesus. Discipleship is always responsive. And who we respond to is the person, the character, the identity of Jesus. Jesus and his identity are absolutely central to discipleship. Jesus' identity initiates discipleship, and it is in and through more and more encounters of Jesus' identity that we actually grow in discipleship. Let me repeat that again. Jesus' identity initiates discipleship. Discipleship does not begin in a vacuum. It does not begin in abstraction. Discipleship begins in response to who the person of Jesus is. And for some people, they respond to the Lamb of God. Some, it's the Son of Man. Some, it's this idea that Jesus is the summation of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. All of these different images, these metaphors, these titles of Jesus provide points of identity from which discipleship is initiated. So discipleship is initiated by Jesus, and it is in and through encountering more and more about Jesus' identity that we grow in discipleship. Therefore, central to this process of growth as a disciple is being open to more and more images of Jesus. Think about all the images of Jesus again, just in John chapter 1. The Word, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one Moses and the prophet spoke of, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. And we have not even left John chapter 1. Staying just in the Gospel of John, we could add that Jesus is the living water, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way and the truth and the life, and the vine. And then we take a breath so we don't pass out. In that list, which might sound exhaustive, when combined with the other list from John chapter 1, is just the beginning. We have not even mentioned those markers of Jesus' identity that have to do with how Jesus functioned, the things that Jesus did. Identity markers such as prophet, teacher, rabbi, healer, welcomer, forgiver, and so on. And yet still more, because we have not even talked about the death and resurrection of Jesus, those are even more identity markers to understand who Jesus is. But all that is to say that each and every one of those titles or names or functions of Jesus' identity is like a window. It's like a window that we can look through and see who Jesus is. I've used this metaphor before, but I like to think of this person of Jesus as being like a multifaceted diamond that has all of these different cuts and all of these different ways in which you can look at the absolute beauty and glory, the shining of that diamond, and the shining of this person of Jesus. And the more we study those, and the more we understand those, the more we enrich our own discipleship. Because one of the things that is so interesting that John does is he makes a very direct connection between the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, and the identity of his disciples. What it means to be Christ-like is to clothe yourself in Jesus, to be like Jesus. And we can't be like Jesus in the sense of being a part of the triune nature of God, but we can be like Jesus by looking at these images, these metaphors, these understandings of Jesus, and allowing those to give content shape to who we are as people following. Now we look at the text for this morning. And when I talk about discipleship, sometimes, to be honest, I feel sort of like a second class Christian or disciple. I mean, look at the call stories in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus came, Jesus called, disciples left everything and followed, end of story. It's that simple. Look at the story of Matthew. Jesus came, Jesus called, Matthew left his tax collector booth and followed Jesus, end of story. Look at the calls of Peter and James and John in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus came, Jesus called, they left their nets, they left their father in the boat, and they just followed Jesus just like that. That's the structure, the nature of the call stories as we see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's not just about the apostles. You see this with the Canaanite woman, the blind man, and many others who were healed, the centurion, the woman in the Pharisee's home, Zacchaeus, and the list just goes on and on. In almost all of these stories, Jesus came, Jesus called, the disciple left everything and followed Jesus. End of story. There is no indication in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus knew the disciples before he called them. Some suggest that clearly Jesus had to have known them in advance, otherwise they wouldn't have left the way they left. But is that suggestion just our way of dealing with the fact that we just don't instantaneously follow? Others suggest that the stories are told this way for dramatic effect, or because the gospel writers are following the form of a call story. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, I got to reference one of my favorite disciples, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, this is just simply about the authority of Jesus. And here now, 75 years later, from the publication of Bonhoeffer's landmark work, The Cost of Discipleship, we're actually beginning to realize that he was right. This little thing called audience criticism looks at all of these passages from the perspective of the audience. Who was the audience? Who were the gospel writers writing to? And how does that influence what they wrote? We know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke were writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and the number one concern that they had about Jesus was authority. And so as they tell the stories, Jesus came, Jesus called, the disciples left everything and followed, end of story. Because that really highlights the authority of Jesus. John wasn't writing to a Jewish audience. And so John, working with similar stories, gives a much different kind of picture. In John's telling of these stories, Andrew for sure, and probably Philip and Peter, had been disciples of John the Baptist. He tells us that. So they had been in training in John's school, preparing them for this reality of possibly leaving everything and following Jesus. And be sure to note that Philip and Andrew spent time with Jesus. After they heard that he was the Lamb of God and that piqued their interest, they asked Jesus, where are you staying? In other words, where do you live? And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, come and see. And they go, and we're told that they spend time with Jesus in the intimacy of Jesus's home, learning about Jesus. And it's after that that they respond to the call and follow. That's very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Very, very different. Even Peter, whose call and response to John seems to be more instantaneous, had the advantage of having had a brother and close friend who had already made this transition to following Jesus. And Peter, we believe, was also another one of those who was one of John's disciples. And then, of course, we have Nathanael. Nathanael is an absolutely fascinating person, and I wish we knew way, way more about him than we do. Nathanael is not found by Jesus like the others. He is first found by Philip. Philip announces that we, probably a reference to Andrew and Peter and himself, have found the one Moses and the prophets spoke of. And understand, that title, in essence, is saying that in Jesus, all of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, all of the Old Testament, everything that is sacred to you finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That says a lot about Jesus's identity. And that's what they say. But then they take this dramatic claim about who Jesus is and they put it in space and time and they say, and Jesus was from Nazareth and the son of Joseph. And what does Nathanael do? Does he drop everything and boom, just follow? No. He's a skeptic. And he responds to this and he in essence says, nothing good comes from Nazareth. And he's not taking some sort of provincial, parochial pot shot at Nazareth. His point is that the Messiah is not going to come from some insignificant, puny, little village. The Messiah is going to come from a grand place like Jerusalem, or a place of significant historical standing like Jericho or Bethlehem. The Messiah is not going to be coming from Nazareth. And I love what Philip does. He doesn't argue with him. He just says, well, okay, come and see. Come and see for yourself. Come and make up your own mind how you understand who Jesus is. Come and see. And Nathanael, we're told, we think it's family or real close friends. So he said, okay, I'll come and see. And before he even gets to Jesus, Jesus declares that Nathanael is a true Israelite and a person in whom there is no deceit. And basically all that means is that he was an honest, sort of a straight shooter, true person. Now, we know that part of what's going on here is Jesus is starting this contrast with Jacob in the Old Testament. So Jacob was a deceiver. All of Jacob's life was about deceiving people. He deceived his brother and his father so he could steal their inheritance. Okay, you got to look at these stories and recognize that sometimes they weren't all that pretty. But that's what he did. Then he deceived his father-in-law. Then he utilized a pregnant wife to deceive his father-in-law again so he couldn't find all the stuff he had stolen from him on the camel, because he's not going to make his daughter who's pregnant get off the camel so he can search. Okay, that's who he was. That's who God's using. That makes me feel pretty good. He was a deceiver through and through. But then he had that wrestling with God. And his name gets changed to Israel, which means one who is true, one who is faithful. And so Jesus is looking at Nathanael and he's saying, he is one who is true. He is a true Israelite. And Nathanael's like, excuse me, but when did we ever meet? How do you know who I am when I am pretty sure I've never met? And this is where it gets really kind of strange. Because then Jesus says, oh, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip even spoke to you. Now, that's really significant stuff in Israel's context. It doesn't mean much to us, so we have to flesh it out in terms of the context. A fig tree was a place that scribes would go to sit under and study the Word of God. And a fig tree was a place where people would go to sit in the shade and pray and reach up to God. And so what Jesus is saying is that before Philip even called you, invited you to come and see, I saw you under the fig tree. In other words, I saw who you were then. And I knew that you were a person who was searching and seeking and longing to understand God. And that completely changes everything, because it's in response to that that Nathanael declares that Jesus is the Son of God or the Son of Man, and now leaves everything and follows. But Nathanael was a skeptic. He was a doubter, but also a seeker. And he had questions. And Jesus was okay with that. I really like that, because I'm more like Nathanael than I am like Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the disciples. Jesus came, Jesus called, disciples loved everything and followed the story. That's not my story. To this day, I still wrestle with God questions. And Nathaniel reminds me that that's okay. God can take it. God can handle it. My questions aren't going to sour God's disposition, because God is so much greater than that. But whichever story you identify with, we can learn so much about what it means to be a disciple from these stories. And let me summarize these. First, disciples are sought after and found before they're called. We see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but we really see it in the Gospel of John. Long before disciples respond to the call, long before Jesus even extends the call, the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God is reaching out to them. Jesus saw Nathanael under the fig tree. He was already interested, already reaching out, already understanding who he was in and through his grace and love. Long before we are called, we are first and foremost found. We're found by the grace and love of God, and then we're called. Second, disciples are called. Now that might sound like kind of a statement of the obvious, but it's significant for two reasons. First, think about who it is that is calling us. It's the majestic, gracious, loving, powerful God who created the universe. That God is reaching down in space and time and calling puny little me. People get goosebumps when the president calls them. Even if they don't like the president, they get goosebumps when the president calls them. People got goosebumps when Elvis called them, when he did his little phone-a-thon thing across the country before American Bandstand. People screamed and yelled and went crazy because Elvis called them. If you live in England and the Queen calls you, you might faint and fall over. Not one of those persons even begins to pale in comparison to God. But we're called by that God. And I think that is just so amazing. It should give us goosebumps. And then secondly, the fact that we're called is so remarkable because in the Old Testament, very, very few people were called. And the ones who were called were big time heavyweights, right? Like Moses and Abraham and the kings and Jeremiah and Isaiah, these famous prophets. But in the Old Testament, we don't see this extension of call to people like me. But in the New Testament, that's what you see. So being called is so incredibly important. Third, disciples leave stuff behind. And here's the thing. It's important we understand why that is there. So almost everything they leave behind is an identity marker. So Matthew's identity is tied up in him being a tax collector. And if he's going to follow Jesus, he's got to leave that behind. Zacchaeus's identity is defined by what? Wealth. He's going to follow Jesus, he needs to leave that behind. Because that's determining who he is. We have things that we have to leave behind because they're so powerful. They define who we are, and it makes it very, very difficult then for Jesus to define who we are. We're also people who follow. Now, if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't like the followers. I mean, let's be honest. We know that the right thing is to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but we live in a culture that doesn't really applaud followers. We're about leaders. And followers are just people who don't possess the skills and the aptitude and the strength to be leaders. We have an attitude about leadership and following that I would suggest to you is incredibly, incredibly debilitating and oppressive of people. Because not enough really ever aspire to being leaders. And that's something we have to leave behind in order to be followers. Because at the heart and soul of discipleship is following. It's this concept of yielding and submitting to Jesus. And then finally, disciples are people who have this rare opportunity to see the mystery and the majesty and the glory of God in space and time. That's what this angel's descending and ascending on me is about. So Jacob's ladder in the Old Testament made a connection between Israel, both the person and the people of God, and heaven. It was going to be in them that heaven and earth would touch. And they would be a conduit through which God's grace and love would flow. Building on that metaphor, that's now Jesus in the church. We actually get to be a part of that place where heaven and earth touch. We get to see mind-boggling, amazing things. Because we're at that crossroads, we're at that intersection where heaven and earth touch. And Jesus tells them, you think what you're seeing now is amazing? You are going to see so much more because they're at that intersection. And that is an amazing, phenomenal, wonderful place to be.